You know, you think of that song you just listened to, "Why Should I Feel Discouraged?" And then you have the knowledge that God watches over you even in your discouragement. It raises this question in your mind, or at least it should. Why should you give thanks for trials? The Bible teaches that trials are inevitable, and it teaches that you're supposed to give thanks at all times. And that seems like a contradiction. You know, you think of non-Christians that try to point out contradictions in the Bible, you know, like which way did the disciples walk to get to Jesus' grave, or what color was Jesus' robe, purple or scarlet? Those are the kind of contradictions they focus on, and I feel like telling them, I have way better contradictions for you. The Bible tells you that trials are inevitable, and yet that you should be thankful at all times. How about that? Why should you be thankful for trials? Why should you be thankful knowing that difficult times are coming if you're not in them right now? And beyond that, the Bible tells you that you should count them all joy when trials come to you. You don't even have to go to two different verses to get that contradiction. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, the scripture says. This is a simple truth you find in Psalm 43 this morning, that trials should cause you joy because they pass through the grid of God's word. I'm going to say that sentence lots of times this morning. Trials should bring you joy because they pass you through the grid of God's word. And that's an appropriate truth for Thanksgiving, because this is a holiday whose roots are in the ability to give thanks through trials. I think of the first Thanksgiving. I was reading about it this week. 102 immigrants came on that boat. 42 of them died in the first year. It's an astounding statistic. 42 of them died. Lincoln's proclamation for the first National Day of Thanksgiving, it came in the heart of the Civil War. And thus a psalm like Psalm 43 about giving joy, having joy through trials, has a particular Thanksgiving Day flair to it, I think. Let's read this psalm. Psalm 43, "Vindicate me, O God. Plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. Upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." In many ways, Psalm 43 is the forgotten psalm. It's one of the shorter psalms at five verses. We mentioned this when I looked at Psalm 42. It was originally part of Psalm 42. It was divided for musical reasons and to launch this second book of the Psalter. Just like the first book of the Psalter has Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 to act as two kind of watchmen, two kind of pillars you walk into the psalm through. So the second book of the Psalter, which begins with Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, has these two watchmen as well. The second book of the Psalter, it's more ominous. It's more about trials. It's more about trying to get your arms around why God would exile his people. And so it's fitting that it begins with Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 paired together. But the sad thing about that is that Psalm 42 is famous and well known, and you can buy books on it and greeting cards. We talked about this back in Psalm 42, where Psalm 43 is forgotten. There's no shortage of sermons on Psalm 42, on books or in devotionals on it, and hardly anything on Psalm 43, but I want us to kind of pull over this morning in this really precious psalm. It's become one of my favorites over the last few months, and I've drawn tremendous encouragement from it, so I want to share that encouragement with you this morning. Psalm 42, if you remember, is about the psalmist who feels like he's drowning in despair. There's the water motif in Psalm 42. He begins as a deer pants for the water. He begins on the brink of death. He begins dehydrated. He has no joy from the Lord, no water with which to live. He's distraught. By the end of the psalm, he is drowning. There's a rhythm to Psalm 42 we talked about, where the psalmist is bobbing up and down. There's a cadence in how it's read that's supposed to match the music. That's what the maskil indication means at the beginning of Psalm 42. You're supposed to get this image of the psalmist drowning by the end of Psalm 42. Psalm 43, on the other hand, gives you the bridge over that river. Psalm 42 is the psalmist drowning in despair. Psalm 43 is the bridge how to get around or through that despair. The progression of the psalm is simple. The psalmist wants to take you from how you feel to how you think to what you know, and he wants to turn that around. Normally, we get into trouble or problems because we let how we feel cloud what we think about a situation, which then begins to corrupt what we think we know about God. And really, that's where the heart of much depression comes from. The person who is guided by their feelings then begin to corrupt their thoughts, and their corrupted thoughts now cast a long shadow over what they thought they knew. I'm sure if this is not you, you know people like this. They're led to and fro by their feelings. Whatever they feel like, they think is true. I don't think they would articulate it this way, but when they're talking to you, they sound so self-centered because they say, because of how I feel, I don't know if this is true about God. And you think that's crazy. How can your feelings change who God is? I mean, that doesn't even begin to make sense, but that's where so many people are driven. Their feelings are in the driver's seat. Their thoughts are in the passenger seat. And their knowledge about God is stuffed into the trunk, scarcely to be looked at. And that's where the psalmist finds himself at the beginning of Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O my God. Plead my case against an ungodly nation. He wants God to defend him. Deliver me from a deceitful and an unjust man. So this is a carryover from the trial in Psalm 42. And notice what he says in verse 2. You are the God of my strength. So he knows that about God, but you have rejected me, he says. He's feeling rejected by God. He thinks God has rejected him. Now, why would he think God has rejected them? Well, you see it in second part of verse 2, because he's going around mourning all day because of the oppression of his enemy. He has these feelings of grief, these feelings of despair, these feelings of mourning, and those feelings are making him think he's abandoned by God, and that thought is getting him to question if God really is his defender, if God really is a God of truth, if God really is, as he says in verse 2, a God of strength. He doubts that now. Because he's let his feelings drive the car for so long, his thoughts are tainted not by truth but by feelings, and so he's casting despair about even the essence of what he knows about God. Now Psalm 43, it's written for you, not to stop at the end of verse 2, but to give you a better way. To give you a better way. But to understand the crux of the psalm in verse 3, you have to understand again the normal sinful progression is to highlight your feelings. Have your feelings corrupt your thoughts. And then have your thoughts obscure your knowledge. This is why the clouds of sorrow in somebody's life or the clouds of depression in someone's life can often be so thick they can't see the light of God's word on the other side. They can't see through the cloud. They can't see through the despair. They can't see through the trial. They remember things about God, but those things are locked away. They're obscured by present circumstance. They're obscured by difficulty. Sometimes that difficulty is external, like it is in verse 1. There's an ungodly nation. There's a deceitful and unjust man. Oftentimes those difficulties are internally generated, though. Your own despair, your own mourning, your own grief. Not that those things are in and of themselves wrong or sinful. We're emotional beings. We have despair. We have grief. But it becomes sinful when our feelings obscure the rock of God's truth. When our feelings bind God in our minds and cripple him, rob him of his strength to affect us in our situation where we think, this is so bad. What I'm going through is so bad. There's no way God can help me. That kind of thinking has God tied up and stuffed in the trunk of the mind, where God can't get out. My feelings of grief and anguish are so strong that there's no way God could affect this situation. There's no way God could help. I don't want anything to do with him. I doubt he even knows me at all because of how awful the situation is. That's where the psalmist is at the end of verse 2. His feelings have corrupted his thoughts. His thoughts have corrupted his knowledge about God. Notice that it's even in the form of a question in verse 2. If God is a God of strength, how could he be rejecting me? Notice that his thoughts about who God is God even a very basic Christian principle, that God is omnipotent. God has the power to do what he wants to do. That principle is in repute right now. That principle is under attack. That principle is being questioned by the psalmist. Can God even have any strength because of what I'm going through? Notice that his knowledge has been corrupted. So he's in despair. And it's a common situation for many of you. But as I mentioned, the psalmist gives you a way out. It was a few years ago, maybe 6 or 7 years ago, now in Los Angeles, where there was a train crash in Burbank, actually. And the trains in Burbank were often run, as they were through much of LA, and even still are in the DC area today. And they run in the mornings with the engines in the front, and the evenings with the engines in the rear, and the passenger compartments in the front. And that's because it's too complicated to turn them around, and it's hard to do a U-turn in a train. And so they just run them backwards in the evenings. Well, in LA, there was a collision with a car that was on the tracks, and the federal government spent all kinds of money studying this to determine that it's actually less safe to have the driver of the train on the opposite side of the train from the person who's watching for danger on the tracks. There's actual studies that have proved this now, just so you know, if you were doubting that earlier. It's actually more safe to have the person who's controlling the train be the one who's in the front watching for danger. Same reason we have steering wheels in the front of our car and not the back. Note to some people that I can think of. Don't drive from the back seat. I'm just saying. It's not safe. And so what they did in Los Angeles is they flipped them now. Actually, in many cases where they can't flip them, they can't make the train go out and, you know, do a circuitous route, they actually have an empty car at the front that's all roped off. If that will help, there's like this yellow safety tape around it. Now they've painted on the side, safety car, don't sit here. So you kind of get in on your own risk. You're like walking into your own death now. People are like that in their thoughts. When you let your feelings drive the train, and you put the knowledge in the back, what's supposed to protect you in life isn't even up front. You're being led by what's going to lead you into trouble. What happens in Psalm 3 is the psalmist turns the train around. He puts the engine of his knowledge of God at the front of his life. Notice his prayer in verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. It's a prayer. God, please let your light lead me. Please let your truth lead me. Bring that to the front of the train. I don't want to be led by thoughts of despair. I don't want to be led by feelings of abandonment, by mourning, to use the language in verse 2. I don't want to be led by my own tears. Rather, let me be led by the light from God. Rather, let me be led by the knowledge of God. Turn this train around. Because if you notice that God is a rock, and when you put the knowledge of God in the front, it acts as a battering ram that pushes through trials. It acts as a battering ram that pushes through doubt. It acts as the kind of glasses that lets you see through the fog and see through the cloud of despair. When you're led by the knowledge of God's word, you see the light of joy on the other side of the cloud. And that's what he says. Let them lead me in verse 3. And of course, we know that this is an incarnate reference to Christ here in the future, that he is the way, Christ is the truth, Christ is the life. He is the light of the world. This is a plea to put Christ at the front of your life. It's a plea to recognize that Jesus alone is the way to God. Notice that he wants to be led. He wants to go, verse 3, to the holy hill. We don't travel to Jerusalem to the temple anymore because Christ himself has become our temple. He himself was lifted up. He ripped the veil of the temple. So the way to God is not the way to Jerusalem now. The way to God is the way to Christ. He is the way to God. He is the path. He is the door. He is the shepherd that leads the sheep. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light to the world. People who don't know Christ love the darkness and run from him, but for those who come to him in faith, he's the light that drives out the darkness. So the plea here is to let God's word be in front of our life. Let the man, Christ Jesus, be in front of our life. Let him be the light that lights our path. He's the light of Psalm 119. The light of my path. He is the one that illumines our footsteps in dark places. This is not a promise that when you have Christ at the front of your life, you don't go through trials. Of course not. As I mentioned earlier, the Bible guarantees trials in life. Guaranteed. what it means is that when you're going through the trials, when you're going through the darkness, at least put the car with the headlights in the front. At least let your life be led by God's light and his truth. Because when they're leading you, then you go to God's holy hill. Then to the dwelling places. And look at the result of this in verse 4. Then I'll go to the altar of God. To God my exceeding, what's the word? God my exceeding joy. Now, what has changed by verse 4 here? Has his trial changed? No. Has the nation in verse 1 suddenly repented, the ungodly nation? Absolutely not. Have the liars in verse 1 stopped lying? Have the unjust men in verse 1 stopped being unjust? No, they have not. All that has changed is now he's being led by truth rather than despair. Now, instead of his feelings giving rise to thoughts corrupting his knowledge, now he's got the knowledge out front like a freight train. Now he has his thoughts connected to his knowledge. If God is leading, if his truth is in charge, then I will go worship. I will go praise. And that's pulling the last car of his emotions. His joy is being brought along behind. Do you see the change here? Notice the confidence in verse 4. The questions of verse 2, the rhetorical questions that were in despair, have given risen to this confidence. Then I will go in verse 4. I shall praise you, O God, my God. Confidence has burst through the clouds. We have truth pulling joy, pulling praise. This is the point where you're ready to praise God in the midst of the trial, because you know there is light on the other side. Send out your light and truth is the psalmist's plea in verse 3. And once the light is received, it changes the drowning in chapter 42, the despair and the mourning in verse 2 into joy. This is what we mean when we say he gives beauty for ashes. He gives strength and peace. He gives gladness in the place of mourning. Not that there's no reasons to mourn, but that we know it produces gladness, joy. The process that originally produced sorrow gets turned on its head. And instead, we give thanks to God for the trial, because we're seeing the trial through the prism of God's word. It is the light that is leading us. Notice what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you give thanks to a trial because you delight in the trial. That would be something psychotic. You give thanks to God in the trial because you know that in the trial, God will increase your joy when you put the knowledge of him out front. Something that you wouldn't be prone to do were you not in a trial. Were you not in a trial, you don't appreciate the distinction between being led by feelings versus being led by knowledge. If you're not in a trial and you feel good about the Lord and you feel good about your life, then it kind of doesn't matter if truth or your feelings are leading, because they're both kind of walking the same way. It doesn't matter if the engine is pulling the train or not, if there's no car in the tracks, right? But when the trials come, if the engine is in front, your joy is increased. Because you have the ability to see through the clouds. The poem ends with the refrain from Psalm 42. This is the chorus, you could say, of the song. Why are you in despair, O my soul? But it just reads differently now. In light of verse 3 and 4, it reads differently. Now it feels like he's cross-examining himself, doesn't it? He went from cross-examining God in verse 1, like as if he was the eternity, and he's got some questions for God. God, you better answer this. Why are you abandoning me? Why are you rejecting me? Well, now, because knowledge is in front, by the end of this psalm, he's talking to himself. Hey, listen up, soul. Listen up, soul. Why are you in despair, he asks. And there's no answer for that. Why are you cast down? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God. Notice that he's pushing the knowledge of God to the front. Hope in him, because I will praise him. He is the help of my countenance and my God. And so you see his knowledge about God begin to shape his thoughts, begin to lead to joy. He begins examining himself in light of this knowledge. William Cowper, or Cooper, you could say, but Cowper, I'll say, William Cowper, is one of my favorite poets. He's a hymn writer from the 1700s, and his hymns are just phenomenally good. They're sung so infrequently now because they are mature hymns, whereas the typical layperson was able to understand them and appreciate them in the 1700s. Many Christians are confused by them today, alas. To put Cowper in historical perspective, he was 27 years old when Jonathan Edwards died. His favorite preacher was George Whitefield. Benjamin Franklin wrote letters to him about his poetry. Benjamin Franklin loved his poetry. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, was his pastor. That's William Cowper. He was a man tormented by depression. Many of you know his story. At least three times in his life, he tried to commit suicide, failing all three times. In the midst of one of his depressions that was so severe, he was going to be put by his family into an insane asylum, into a mental institution. Other members of his family in the British government, he was a high-ranking official in the British government at the time. He oversaw their bankruptcy system, which I think could lead to despair. His family helped him flee to the British coast. And there in the British coast, at the depth of one of his depressions, right after his first suicide attempt, he saw the sun on the ocean. There was a breeze. He talked about how the light was changing colors on the ocean. And it brought so much joy to his heart to see the changing light of nature. And he came back to London, a changed man, his depression gone. He wasn't a Christian at this time of life, though, and he began to attribute the change in his affections to the change of scenery, and he began to tell people the secret to curing depression is to go out with nature. Go on a nature walk. If you feel depressed, go out and spend time with nature. Breathe in the air, hear the birds, see the changing light. And it's got some kind of argument for it. I mean, if you were here Sunday night, this past Sunday night, the sun was setting in such a way that the trees around the church parking lot were a brilliant yellow, unlike I've ever seen before. It was incredibly beautiful. The way the light was playing in the trees as all the Awana kids were coming in, it was unbelievable. And Cowper began to think that's the cure to depression. Find those moments where you see it in nature. Well, he was introduced to John Newton, and John Newton helped him see that that's idolatry, my friends. That's idolatry. Instead, go to Psalm 43. That's what Newton's counsel to him was. Go to Psalm 43. Find the light in verse 3. Let that light lead you. Let God's truth lead you. Cowper went through cycles of depression his whole life. As I mentioned, he tried to kill himself even after coming to faith in Christ a couple times. He wrote one of his most famous poems, my favorite of his poems, at the end of his life, after one of these times of depression. And I want to read you just one stanza of it. I don't want to drag you through. There's four stanzas in the poem. I don't want to bring you through all, but I want to read you just one stanza on this Thanksgiving day because it captures the truth of Psalm 43 and shows you why you can give thanks to God through trials. He writes this, "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings." Notice that phrase, "Sometimes a light surprises." He's not talking about the light of nature anymore. He's not talking about the light dancing on the ocean. He's talking about the light of the knowledge of God. Sometimes a light surprises a Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who is rising. It's the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of dear shining to cheer it after the rain. When comforts are declining, it's at that moment he grants the soul a season of cheer, of clear shining, that he can see through the cloud to cheer it after the rain. This line, "Set free from present sorrow, we cheerfully can say, let the unknown tomorrow bring with it what it may." When you see the light of God through the cloud of despair and sorrow, you can say that we are set free from our present sorrow. We can let the unknown tomorrow bring with it whatever it may. And we can say that cheerfully because we know that sometimes a light surprises us where the Lord's truth guides us and gives us joy in trials. If you're here this morning and you don't know the joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ, our light, understand this, that we have sin in our life that separates us from God, and so much of our despair, it's an effect of living in a fallen world. People die, there's cancer, there's difficulties, there are trials, and there is some self-generated sin. And that separates us from the joy in which God designed the world. And yet God bridges our suffering. He goes to us. Our sin separates us from him, but he goes to us by sending us the light, which is his son, sending us the way, which is his son, sending us the truth, which is his son. His son led a sinless life and died on the cross to bear the punishment that we deserve for our sin, which we could never do for ourselves, which we'd never be willing to do. We would never admit that our sin has caused this much suffering in the world and this much suffering to us. And so Christ takes that sin from us and he dies in our place, bearing God's judgment for our sin. And that when a person gives their life to Christ and says that he alone can be my light, he is the way, he is the truth, I want him to lead me. I don't want to lead my life anymore. I don't want to be the engine in my life anymore. I don't want my feelings to be driving anymore. I want to take a back seat and let the Lord lead. It's a bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot. You're in the wrong seat then, my friend. Get out, let him fly, let him drive. That's what it means to come to faith in Christ. And say, Lord, I give you my life. At that moment, he is the light that surprises. He gives meaning to trials. He gives beauty for ashes. He gives gladness for mourning. Even in his own death, killed by sinful men for our sin, yet resurrected on the third day, the light of the world could not be slain. Lord, we're thankful that sometimes the light does surprise. We also know that we so often are in a dark place in life. Our own sin has darkened us. This world has fallen. There's suffering. And so we do pray to you, Lord. We pray that you would shine into our night. The light of the sun would pierce the clouds of darkness. That you would shine into our night. We want to be led by you. We want your light to illumine our path. We're thankful this day, Lord, for the good things in life. We're thankful this day for the bad things in life, because when the clouds are darkest is when your light is brightest. We can truly give thanks in prosperity and in poverty. We can truly give thanks in happiness and in sorrow, in joy and in mourning, because you are the light that shines into our night. And we give you thanks for this in the name of Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.